We've been talking about leadership matters. Why? Because leadership matters. In fact, we saw this, of course, in the book of Hebrews. And if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. I just want to read a couple of verses to you from that. Hebrews chapter 13. You know, we took our sweet time going through the book of Hebrews, kind of finished it a couple of weeks ago, and then kind of hit the pause button on working through a couple different books of the Bible, and we'll get back to that soon. And we're not, you know, we don't do much for topical series around here, but I have to say I enjoy it when we do them. So Hebrews chapter 13, a couple of verses here. I'm trying to be digital. This is embarrassing. I left my Bible over here. It's usually on the pulpit. This is what happens when I have Josh teach. I have to put my Bible somewhere else. I thought I could do it digitally. I'm that old and that slow with this stuff. We talked about this in chapter 13. Verse 7 says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow." And notice the specifics of that. It's not just someone that rules over or leads you generally, but it's specific, who have spoken the word of God to you and the example that they're to set, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And then in verse 17, obey those who rule over or lead you and be submissive. Why? And this is a pretty serious statement. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. And then again, this little clause at the end of verse 17, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable, not for them, for leaders, but for you. And verse 24, he finishes this letter this way, greet all those who rule over or lead you and all the saints, those from Italy greet you. So we didn't really hit on this very much as we finished the book of Hebrews because we wanted to give a little bit of place to it. And as I said last week, more as a courtesy to you. Like, what's Calvary Chapel all about? You know, it's so funny talking to different people. So what brings you to Calvary Chapel? Well, with, you know, Calvary Chapel in California or New Mexico or wherever, and we're happy to find one here. But we're different, and there's certain things that we do specifically. So these important verses, again, Hebrews 13, verse 7, remember those who rule over you, who've spoken the God to you, the word of God to you, excuse me, whose faith follow. Verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Verse 24, greet all those who rule over you and all the saints, those from Italy greet you. I want to just highlight this and then we'll get Pastor Josh up here to share. The aspect in there in verse 17, let them do so with joy and not with grief. I have to say, in the amount of time that I've spent in ministry, probably the thing that brings the most grief is this kind of thing. Is this kind of thing. People fighting against, and it's a funny aspect of this, it's people fighting against leadership, and it's usually kind of couched that way in those kind of terms. Well, leadership did this, or leadership is not doing this, or, well, you know leadership. And they never mention names. Like, leadership, like, are you talking about me? Are you talking about one of our elders specifically? Who are, it's just general leadership. And there's this divisiveness that happens, and it's never profitable for that person. It removes joy. There's grief added into the whole thing. And it impacts and affects, this is why it's so important, this is why leadership matters, because it affects everybody. So if we're a Bible-teaching church, and we are, we should expect to say, no, really, what does this say? And if we consider even the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, all things within the church, all things are to be done, what? Decently and in order. So there's a proverbial method to the madness, right? But there's order in these things. So this is, again, part two of this. It's worth hitting the pause button in our normal Through the Bible study. So why don't we welcome Pastor Josh Dugan up here to share the second part of an important series. Take it away, sir.
Clapping. 16, really?
Yeah.
This is Calvary. We don't clap.
Good morning. Welcome to Calvary. Let's pray before we get started here. Lord, we thank you for just a wonderful morning. Yeah, it's cold outside, but it's still a beautiful morning because we get to be here. We get to be in your word. We get to be with our family. We get to dissect and study what it is that you have for us today. So open our hearts by your Holy Spirit, overpower us with your Holy Spirit, and speak to us by your Holy Spirit, Lord. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Okay, well, as Jeremy already said, we're continuing our series answering why we do what we do here at Calvary Chapel. And the idea did start in Hebrews chapter 13, where it tells us to imitate those who lead us and obey and submit to our leaders because they give watch over our souls as those who will give an account. We come from a very individualized society. So hearing things like obey, submit, imitate, be led can cause a bit of rebellion in us if we don't explain what and who we're actually talking about. In a society that is all about doing whatever makes you happy and telling us to just believe in ourselves, being led just sounds like a foreign concept. Some would argue it's an outdated concept, an outdated model for the church even. So today we're going to talk about characteristics of leadership, what it looks like, who is qualified, and ultimately how it impacts our discipleship and training of the next generation. By way of review, last week, Pastor Jeremy gave us a great overall picture of the structure of Calvary Chapel. He gave us some great church government comparisons between elders and bishops and overseers and explained how those terms fit in the Calvary Chapel model. For a church built on keeping things simple, really it boils down to this. Jesus is the head of the church, then our local congregation, the overseer, senior pastor is next in line, and then the leadership after that. And it's important to remember that God is a God of order. The things he puts in place aren't there as a burden, they're there for our benefit. If we look at it from a worldly perspective, we hear overseer, we hear elder, we hear pastor, and usually we hear position in those terms, not calling. The world sees the position at the top of that organizational flow chart as something to obtain. You start at the bottom, like maybe in the cleaning ministry, and work your way up. And with enough hard work and determination, you too can become the CEO of Calvary Chapel. That day when, you know, you're at the top and everybody's serving you. Lots of churches are actually run in just that way. Start at the bottom, work your way up, presto, you obtain that goal you worked so hard for. There's more than a few problems with that concept, though. First is this in Luke, and I'll just read this for you. You don't need to turn there. It's Luke chapter 22, verses 24 to 27. And Jesus says this, "And there are those who also, there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table, or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves.'" And of course, this was Jesus talking to his disciples. Jesus is telling us ministry, it's upside down. The person at the top is not the CEO, but the servant of all. You hear what that means? When you serve in children's ministry, as an example, you're teaching those little children in children's ministry in your classroom. That's your area of responsibility. God's going to hold you accountable for what comes out of your mouth and into their lives. When you greet people at the front door, you're responsible for your attitude, your smile, your conversation with each person that comes in. Your entire sphere of responsibility is a few seconds long. That's really the length of it. But the overseer or the pastor of the church, he's responsible for serving each and every person in this church. He's responsible for you and what you teach to those children in children's ministry. He's responsible when you have a bad attitude at the front door. God holds the pastor accountable for everything that happens under his watch. Is that a job you want to aspire to? is that the level of accountability you expect as the CEO of the church? Jesus warned us it's an upside-down universe that he's calling us to. He even washed the disciples' feet to show us just how upside-down that universe is. Does this sound like the guy at the top is supposed to be making millions of dollars and driving fancy cars? Nope. He's supposed to be washing feet, taking out the trash, maybe even picking up cigarette butts in the parking lot. Does it sound like in this universe there is such thing as unimportant ministry? In this upside-down universe, every ministry is on equal footing. If the guy that is supposedly at the top is washing feet and picking up trash, then the person giving the scripture reading at the beginning of service, where does he fit in? Right on the same level. No one is lesser or more because all are under Jesus. Pastor Jeremy mentioned last week that I'm an ordained pastor, and so is Bob. God has been doing a work in this fellowship over the last couple of years, bringing pastors into this fellowship. Why? We're not sure yet. I can only assume that he's gearing up to do some serious training here in this church. But here's my point for today. Even though I am a Calvary pastor, I'm not this Calvary's senior pastor. What do I mean? Jeremy is the senior pastor overseer of this church and of me. We as a church recognize that Jeremy is the one called to give an account for Calvary Rogers. We in leadership submit willingly to that order, recognizing our places and position in God's plan. In an elder-run church, I always wonder who's giving the account. Maybe they all share the burden equally. I could never figure out how that worked. That's probably why I'm with Calvary. Jeremy mentioned last week that Calvary is unique, we're as unique as all the other churches. What that means is we aren't saying this is the only way to do business, but we are saying this is how God has called us to conduct ministry here. Because we teach the Bible verse by verse, line upon line, we should be able to see this model in Scripture. And of course, we talked about Moses last week as one of the models we look to for how God has designed us to conduct ourselves. God would counsel with Moses, then Moses would in turn counsel with his men, who would in turn counsel with the congregation. We see the accountability we're talking about in the interaction about the golden calf. So go ahead and turn over to Exodus 32. Exodus 32. Most of you are familiar with this story. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, and while up on the mountain, he leaves Aaron, his brother, in charge of the people. Well, the people talk Aaron into making them a golden god just like they had back in Egypt. And he takes all the gold they can scrounge up in the camp and makes this calf for all the people to worship. I want to read just a few excerpts from Exodus 32 so we can see how this leadership accountability works. We're going to be in verses 7 to 10 to start. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." So this passage is both hilarious and terrifying, depending on which point of view you have. When God says, "your people," what exactly is he saying? Wasn't it God's idea to free the Hebrews from Egyptian slavery? Wasn't it God's idea to bring them into the wilderness? Wasn't it God's idea for Moses to be the leader? In fact, if I remember right, Moses wanted nothing to do with this. Moses came up with every excuse he could to get out of being the leader of the Hebrews. So why does God say, "your people, who you brought up, have corrupted themselves"? God's pointing his finger right at Moses and keeps going, "you, you, you." This passage should terrify an overseer. As an outside observer, this train wreck's kind of comical. Think about it. Moses didn't want this, didn't ask for it. He tried to run from it, and now he's being held accountable for it. Does this sound fair? Does this sound like a loving God? Don't worry, there's method in the madness. Let's keep reading. Verses 11 to 14. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent, he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens. And all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. The man that wanted nothing to do with these people is now interceding for them. Moses has a pastor's heart for the people. He reminds God that these aren't just Moses' people, they're God's too. Of course, God doesn't need the reminder, and I'm pretty sure it only seemed like God changed his mind to Moses' point of view. God wanted Moses to have a pastor's heart for the people, to take ownership of the congregation, the good and the bad. God wanted Moses to act like the leader he was supposed to be. And it works. Moses sees the people as his own and acts accordingly. When he gets back to the camp, the first person he requires an account from is the guy that he left in charge, Aaron, his brother. Moses is angry, but what he says in verse 21 is what's important for us. It says this, then Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them? Again, this should be a terrifying verse to a pastor. Moses was responsible for the whole congregation of Israel as the man that God put in charge. But Moses left Aaron in charge in his absence. So Aaron is now responsible for what happened while Moses was gone. And Moses tells Aaron that he, Aaron, has brought great sin upon the people. Is that a charge you want leveled against you? As a pastor, you better be careful who you allow to lead in your absence. This is why the idea of random people sharing the pulpit each week, it doesn't fly in Calvary Chapel. Aaron failed to lead, which we will probably hear a little bit more about next week and people failing to lead. But this is why leadership is so important. God picked Moses for a reason. God has picked Jeremy for a reason. The pastors that are in charge are there for a reason. So now that we've established this model for leadership, God speaking through Jesus into the senior pastor who in turn shares with his leadership. And again, that doesn't mean he only speaks to the senior pastor. That's not what I'm saying. There's just an order. Let's look at what qualifications there are for those leaders. Often we look to 1 Timothy and Titus for that. So we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you want to flip over there. The pastoral epistles. I knew that was going to ring. That's why I stopped talking. 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's going to be verses 1 through 7. It says, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So we'll start with verse 1. If any man aspires to the office of overseer. As I pointed out in the beginning of the study, this could almost pass for the aspirations of the world. You see the senior pastor, the top position as the leader of the church, and you want to be the leader. You want to be the guy in charge. So you reach for it. You go after it, like seeking a promotion at your job. But as we've shown with our brief look at Moses and our memory of Jesus saying the leader is actually the servant of all, We know this isn't a position that someone aspires to apart from God, or at least they shouldn't. So what is this pointing at? Calvary Chapel was created to stand apart for and alone from denominations. One of the things you can get in a denomination is someone that has gone to a theological seminary, received a degree, gets sent to a church because of his paper qualifications, and is now pastoring and leading a flock without ever asking the question if he was called by God to be there. It's an important question to ask, and it can't be answered in a resume. When Calvary looks at leadership, the first thing they look for is the calling of God on the man's life. What is God speaking to him? What is his passion? What drives him? To serve God the way we've seen, the way Moses did, there has to be a conviction in our hearts that God has chosen and called us to serve him. It's from the first page of Calvary Distinctives. So practically, what does it mean? I'm going to use my own life as an example, not because I'm special, but actually because my story in Calvary is very common. I grew up in a Baptist church. I was saved when I was 6 years old. I had a great foundational understanding of salvation. I didn't really know that much about sanctification. Maybe it was me, maybe it was the church, I don't know. But fast forward to November of 2001, and my wife and I are attending Calvary Chapel in Phoenix. She gives her life to the Lord after growing up Catholic, and I rededicated my life to the Lord the same night, and we got baptized together. What happened next was kind of strange, though. I felt right away that I was called to be a pastor. Was it enthusiasm because I was emotional and excited? Maybe. My wife felt it too. She's more emotional than me, so I guess maybe everyone thinks they're going to be a pastor when they rededicate their life. Then God started putting me around other pastors. All my biker friends that I was hanging out with, a lot of them were pastors. Strange again. Then we moved to Rogers and we started attending Calvary Chapel. And I become friends with a long-haired biker in church, and I volunteer to help anywhere I can. I just wanted to serve. I think, okay, I'm going to be scrubbing toilets. Awesome. Except that's not what he had for me. Instead, he asked to meet with me once a week. Well, that's kind of weird. I didn't tell him I felt led to be a pastor or anything, so I'm like, okay, I'll meet with you once a week. I didn't even know what a pastor does at this point in the game. I saw the guy at the front of the church that speaks to people. I'm like, I want nothing to do with that. I dropped out of public speaking in college because I knew I would never need it. Here I am. God does funny stuff. So this biker starts teaching and training me how to study God's word and how to teach God's word. And I think it's kind of strange at first, but I'm like, okay, I'll go with this. Maybe I'll use this down the road in the distant future. Fast forward a couple months, and he comes to me and says, hey, we're being called to be the senior pastor in this other town, and you should be the youth pastor here and take over for me. Me? Are you serious? I've been a real Christian for all of 2 minutes. I couldn't tell you what eschatology means. I haven't even read all the way through the Bible. I'm not qualified to do this. And I had never even had a conversation with the senior pastor of the church. Ever. So as a senior pastor, Jeremy, would you let that person you've never talked to be the youth pastor? So here's what happened. Here's the crazy part. God was speaking to everybody involved. I had a hunger and a desire on my heart to take that position. Not because I was aspiring to it, but because I just wanted to serve. And so I did become the youth pastor. The pastor looked at me and goes, yeah, I think you're called to do it. I don't know why. I don't even know you, but you're called to do it. And we did it, and we loved that little flock like our own. The joys and the sorrows, I felt just like Moses with the Hebrews. And I learned a lot along the way. It was kind of a baptism of fire. Then God took me on to other ministries. As an assistant pastor, as a children's ministry overseer, teaching youth leaders, leading usher ministries, on and on and on. I think I've done just about every ministry there is in the church. And at some point along the way, I was ordained as a pastor. My story is very common in Calvary. People doing what God called them to do long before there was any title or special ministry to go with it. So is there a calling on your life? It's an important question. To do what? What are you aspiring to today? Think about it. Let's move on. So let's take a quick look at the qualifications. The first one is above reproach or blameless. Now, this isn't sinless. That belongs solely to Jesus. This is the idea that as people look at your life, there isn't an accusation that will stick. Hey, the pastor steals money from the church. Just wanted to let you guys know. And then you go and look at the books, and sure enough, he's been stealing. That's not blameless. The husband of one wife. This one gets a lot of debate, and I'm really not sure why. Some take it to mean one wife at a time. Looking to polygamy. There's an issue with that. One is that Israel and Rome didn't practice polygamy at the time this was written. But if they did, this would be a verse against it. I also don't see evidence that this is pointing at those who have been divorced. In the church I grew up in, if you had been divorced, you could never serve in leadership. Lifetime sentence. Except, what about those that divorced before coming to Jesus? God doesn't hold our sins against us. Why is the church? What it's really pointing at is that the marriage is sacred. One wife, no girlfriends, no pornography, no mistresses. Keep the marriage sacred. Too many church leaders, then and now, see their position as a way to say the rules don't apply to them. Men get a position of power and then abuse it for their own vices. If you're an overseer, you are to be faithful to your wife just as Christ is faithful to his bride. Worth noting, it's also not a requirement that the overseer be married. It doesn't say that. Next is temperate. Easier way to say this is not given to extremes. And this should apply to everything in the overseer's life. Mood, doctrine, feelings. The character of his life shouldn't be extreme. Prudent. It kind of goes with temperate. Prudent is someone that has their eye on the future and is planning for it. They have to be able to see the bigger picture, how decisions made today will affect tomorrow. Respectable. This is in and outside the church. What is their reputation? Does it match the qualifications that we're looking at right now? Hospitable. Do they welcome strangers? Are they able to talk to anyone? Everyone? The church is supposed to be a spiritual hospital for this world. Do we welcome the sinners and the outsiders with open arms? It starts with the leader. Able to teach. This is a rough one. James 3:1 warned us, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." Careful what you wish for. Just like God holds pastors to a higher standard, he holds all teachers of his word to a very strict standard. Rightly dividing the word of truth is a learned skill. To be a pastor, you have to have a daily devotional life. Being in the word of God should be second nature to you. But knowing the Bible isn't enough. You have to be able to present it to the congregation in a way they can take it and understand it. And apply it to their lives as well. Like it or not, for many people that come to church, what they get on a Sunday morning is all the Bible they get for the entire week. God holds pastors and teachers to a very high standard on how they present that material to his kids. People that don't take teaching seriously will incur that stricter judgment. Next, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle and uncontentious. I group those together. Funny how wine gets in that category. Pugnacious means quick to quarrel or fight. If you're a drunk, I can assure you there's a chance you're going to be very quick-tempered. I see them almost every night. Now, it doesn't say you can't drink at all. Don't put something there that it doesn't say. But you can't be a drunk. Many Calvaries, most Calvaries I know of, have a rule for leadership that they don't drink alcohol. We recognize that for the person in the church pew, if we had church pews, for the person sitting where you are, it's okay. Have a drink now and then. That's not a sin. But for leadership, we don't want to do anything that could stumble someone else. So even though it's not required, we voluntarily give up alcohol to not be a stumbling block. Instead, we need to focus on being gentle and uncontentious. Sometimes people come at you angry, and you have to be able to disengage and have a calm conversation about whatever the topic is. If every time you disagreed with the pastor, he yelled at you, would you feel comfortable learning from him? Next is free from the love of money. This one's pretty simple. We are an independent church. Calvary Chapels are independent churches. The only money we have to run this church comes from you. If we had a pastor that loved money, he would siphon off all the money and we couldn't keep the lights on. So look up and you can tell Jeremy's doing okay. On top of that, if you love money, it means you don't love Jesus. Because he warned us we can't serve two masters. Money is simply a tool. It's a necessary evil. We have to have it to function in this world. But our focus is on Jesus, not the money. For most pastors, it's a huge distraction. They want to focus all their time on studying God's word and preparing to teach and disciple us. But they have to pay the bills too. I can assure you it's a huge blessing to have a board that can deal with much of the money matters so the pastor can focus on his calling. Next, he has to manage his own household well. Yeah. If his kids don't know who Jesus is, you probably don't want him teaching the church. Now, of course, everyone, including the pastor's kids, are responsible for their own decisions. It doesn't mean all his kids are walking with Jesus and are saints. It means he is teaching, instructing, and disciplining them appropriately. They aren't out of control like many of the homes I come in contact with as a police officer. Too many times I deal with teenagers that are completely out of control. The parents call us to fix the problem, and quite honestly, it's too late. I tell them when I walk into their home and they haven't disciplined their kid for 16 years and now they're out of control, you missed the curve. You should have started when they were born, not at 16. Proverbs tells us this, train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Next, not a new convert. This one's cautionary. God knows how easy it is for man to get conceited and prideful. Rise up too quickly, and they may think it's because of how good they are, rather than because of God's calling and equipping. This doesn't mean that young men can't be pastors, just not immature ones. So these are the qualifications that leadership looks at before someone is ordained in Calvary Chapel. It's pretty simple, really. We go to the Bible and it tells us exactly what to look for. Most of the time, we will even reach out to the congregation and say, hey, we're considering laying hands on John Smith and ordaining him as a pastor. If anyone has any reason this shouldn't be done, come let us know. One of the qualifications is a good reputation in and outside the church, so this should be a part of the process. Then the elders can weigh the information brought forth and see if the man mentioned meets these qualifications. So looking at these qualifications, it's pretty easy to see God takes this leadership business pretty seriously. Not just anyone with proper resume gets to lead God's church, and it's by design that way. Pastors have to keep short accounts on sin. They have to have a sacrificial attitude with their own life, have to be willing to be the servant of all. This isn't for everyone, and that's okay. I've presented a pretty somber picture of what it means to be an overseer and pastor, and if this isn't your calling, you may have gotten the idea, why would anyone want that?
Amen.
And I've asked that too at times. Here's the crazy part, though. Pastors love it. Doing what God has called you to do, it doesn't get any better than that. You don't think about the sacrifice or the hardships when all you see is Jesus. It's when your eyes get off of Jesus that the trouble begins. And again, we might get into that next week. But for those called, it truly is a fine work to be a pastor. But I get it. Not everyone in this room is called to be a pastor. So what about the rest? Well, still in Timothy, we get another set of requirements. Look at verses 8 to 13. It says, deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So deacons are the men tasked with taking care of the practical ministry in the church. Basically, anyone else doing ministry is going to fit in this category. Notice that the requirements aren't quite to the same level as a pastor, but they're close. Deacons don't have to be able to teach, they aren't responsible for hospitality, and there isn't the idea of being able to settle disputes. These aren't the men that will lead the church, but maybe they lead individual ministries. Notice, too, that there are still qualifications. Paul doesn't say, oh, just let anyone serve as a deacon, just anybody that volunteers, or let it rotate once a year, just, you know, whoever shows up. No, he didn't say that. If you turn over to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, we get another picture here of what this looks like. Acts chapter 6. Says, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Jews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenius, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. So the apostles knew their job and calling was to teach the word. Therefore, just let anyone you want serve tables. No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that at all. It says, choose men with good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. These don't sound like just any seat warmer will do. We understand why. In Jesus' upside down universe, where the leader is the servant of all, there's no such thing as unimportant ministry. All ministry done in the church should be done to the best of our ability, reflecting the person of Jesus. When we teach from the pulpit, it should be the same as Jesus teaching. When cleaning the bathrooms, clean like Jesus is the one using them. When teaching the kids, like Jesus is your pupil that day. On and on. Each ministry has a purpose and importance in God's kingdom. The men that are put over these ministries need to know the importance of why they are there. Not to be conceited, but to be humbled. So back in Timothy chapter 3, verse 11, I'll read this to you if you didn't keep your place. It says, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. That was from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. Likewise is a joining statement. So women have the same qualifications and a couple more. Now, why would women have qualifications if they aren't supposed to serve in ministry, as some would argue? We know that women are not to be given positions of authority over men, and we get that from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, where it tells us that women cannot teach or exercise authority over a man. So this raises some debate. I'm not going to exhaust the topic, but we are going to hit on it. In Calvary Rogers, we see evidence in Scripture that women cannot hold the offices of overseer or pastor and elder. But everything else seems to be fair game. As I described earlier, that everything happens under Jeremy's authority in this church, technically a woman leading a ministry, even with a man in it, is still serving under the authority of a man. Let that sink in a little. So what do we do with this information? Well, we use it to train those under us. And when I say under us, I hope you understand, I don't mean that as beneath us. I mean those behind you in ministry. If the head pastor is the servant of all, then none of us are higher or lower in importance to God. But some of us are further down the ministry road than others. It's up to you to train and disciple those behind you on that journey. Do you realize it doesn't take being ordained to love people to Jesus? When leadership is looking for the next person that might be a pastor, an elder, a leader, a greeter, a servant, or whatever, what are they looking for? It's a good question with a very simple answer. Who is a pastor? Those who are pastoring. It's really that simple. I was teaching, being hospitable, working to be above reproach, managing my household, all long before I was ever ordained as a pastor. All ordination did was a group of elders recognized the work and calling that God had already done in me. No secret society, no code words or handshakes, just people following what the Bible says. So apply this to your own life. What is God calling you to do? Don't know? Have you asked? It's really that simple. And if you did ask, have you listened? Because that's a hard one. If you didn't get a concrete answer after those two steps, it's okay, you're not alone. So I'm going to start off with a little bit easier. Let me ask a different question. Where are you currently serving in ministry? That's a good question. Now, I didn't ask where are you serving in church ministry, because not all ministry happens at the church. 98% of it happens outside the church. My last church had a sign over the exit as you left the building. It said, now entering the mission field. That's true. All of us, no matter who you are, all of us that have been saved by the blood of Jesus are called to serve somewhere. It might be in your family, raising your kids for Jesus, evangelizing your coworkers, being hospitable to neighbors. Maybe children's ministry here, maybe as a greeter, serving coffee, cleaning the church. I can go on for a long time on opportunities to serve. If it looks like everything around here is covered, it's called a spiritual illusion. Things are covered by faithful servants around here, and more faithful servants are always needed. If you aren't doing any of the things I've mentioned, but simply play on your phone all day and keep the couch warm, my question is why? God gave you the gift of salvation to share. Why wouldn't you want to share it? For the people already in ministry, my question is about discipleship. Who are you training to take your place? Too often I hear about people getting burned out in ministry, and I understand why. You give, you give, you give, you serve faithfully, and it seems like there's no end in sight. Maybe you need a break for a little bit. Maybe Jesus is calling you into other ministry, but there's no one to take your place. So what do? Just keep serving. Just keep serving. Just keep serving. Like Dory, Finding Nemo, anyone? All right. All right. So here's an idea, and it's a radical one, so stay with me. I know it talked about overseers and teachers are the ones that are supposed to do all that teaching in the church. Wasn't a requirement for the women or the deacons. But, what if you take someone under your wing and teach them the ministry that you do? It's not Bible teaching per se, it's on-the-job training. Look for people that have a calling on their life, that are full of the Holy Spirit, and bring them into the ministry that you're doing. Calvary has always been very cautious about asking for volunteers because we don't see ministry that way. We say where God guides, He provides. So if God wants us to have a children's ministry, He's going to bring the teachers to take over that ministry and make that happen. We also have this idea of caught, not taught, which points at the resume I spoke of earlier. Many of our pastors and overseers aren't from colleges, but they're from all corners of life, blue-collar backgrounds. Damian Kyle worked for the phone company. I'm a police officer. He teaches drumming. I mean, all walks of life. Men that recognize the call of God and maybe have no more training than simple Bible studies in Jesus. Others go through Bible colleges or schools of ministry for training. But none of these ideas prevents us from looking at this flock and recognizing God's hand on someone, and for us to go up to them under the direction of leadership and tap them on the shoulder and saying, hey, have you ever considered being a greeter? Every Sunday, your smile warms my heart. Maybe Jesus wants you to use it even more. Or, hey, have you ever thought of helping with the coffee in the mornings? You drink like 10 cups every Sunday. You have to love it. Maybe don't say that. Joking aside, I hope you're looking for your replacement in whatever ministry you're in, looking to disciple and train up the next generation in the ways of Jesus. And that's really my message for today. I don't really have a nice bow to put on the end of this. I hope I haven't left you with more questions than answers. And hopefully you understand at least a little bit about how the leadership at Calvary was chosen. You know the requirements that had to be met. And you understand a little of the philosophy of leadership and hopefully are starting to look for ways to get involved yourself or train others up. And if I did leave you with more questions than answers, here's the beautiful part. We're available after service. We'll talk as long as you want. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, your word is just so amazing. Things that we could consider complicated, you make so simple for us if we'll just read. So Lord, help us not to complicate it. As we talk about ministry and we talk about this flock and this family, Lord, I pray that you're speaking to hearts right now about maybe people that didn't feel equipped to step up and serve in ministry. Lord, all we have to do is look at the disciples. None of them were equipped for what was ahead because it all comes from you. So I hope no one in here feels inadequate, and I hope they feel confident to step forward, not because they know what they're doing, but because they know the calling on their life. They just want to be used by you, Lord. Spur them on to do what you're wanting them to do. As leaders, give us wisdom and understanding and how to guide and help them. And Lord, help this family to just pull together and lift each other up, holding our arms up when we get weak. We love you, Lord. We ask all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Man, that's good stuff. Important stuff. Hopefully really helpful. Just a couple of kind of comments. You guys know this for me. I hope you do. I like to say that I enjoy the teaching of the Bible from both sides of the pulpit. Like, when I'm listening, I take notes. I love being taught the word. A couple of notes about this. I just want this to be clear. Great word in the concept of you don't work your way up the ladder in ministry. Why? There's no ladder. That was a great note. It's some people might be further down the road, and they might have different callings to help other people down the road, but there's no ladder. Someone said it this way, the ground is even at the foot of the cross. And we just have different callings, and so we do those things. I think it's important to highlight this, and this should be abundantly clear, especially from the 1 Timothy passage, though there's many others. People that are serving in these kind of official capacities are appointed to ministry. That's a great word that Pastor Josh brought out there. And so here's the thing. Because there's qualifications and characteristics, et cetera, guess what? We're going to be picky. It's like anyone can do it. Incorrect. And I love just even this concept. Often people that are doing the work are called to do the work because they've been doing the work. They're not appointed so they can serve, but they're appointed so as to be recognized for what they're already doing. And I love just the simplicity of that. We're all called to do something in some capacity. And it might not be, again, great word, from within the walls of the church, but what has the Lord called you in your community? I'm thinking that there's so many names in church history that we'll never know. If I have this story correct, as I understand, Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher from England in the 1800s, like we still talk about him today. Like, people still quote from that guy, and it's 2020, right? As I understand the story, it was a snowy day in or outside of London, and young Charles Haddon Spurgeon decided, I guess I should go to church. Walked into church, kind of sat in the back. And the preacher that day, because the weather was so bad, couldn't attend. And so one of the elders was serving and kind of like, well, I guess we better have something to say. So kind of stood up, started talking a little bit, and like saw Spurgeon at the back, pointed at him and said, young man, you need Jesus.
Oh,
okay. And Spurgeon got saved that day. And it's, we know him as the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon, C.H. Like anytime you can just go by your initials, C.H. Spurgeon, or just your last name, you're doing okay. Think about it this way. There was some person, man or woman, that was behind the scenes in a Sunday school classroom that ministered to Billy Graham. There's people that we're never going to know their names on this side of eternity, but man, I wonder about those people. And 1 Corinthians chapter 4 talks about this. Faithfulness is the greatest qualification for whatever it is that you've been asked to do. So lots of good stuff. We're going to pick it up again next week and then kind of wrap it up in all likelihood the following week. And man, I enjoy this. I enjoy that even when we're working on kind of a side note or a series kind of a thing, this is clearly a topical kind of a study. Where is our source going to be? The Bible. What does it have to say about these important subjects?